And our sermon text today is Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. In June of 1943, General Dwight D. Eisenhower, Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces in Europe, issued the point-blank directive. The point-blank directive. In order to prepare for the D-Day invasion scheduled for June of 1944, the point-blank directive ordered British and American bombers to target German factories building aircraft for the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe, with the aim of significantly reducing German fighter strength in advance of the planned invasion. And so for the next 9 months, at great sacrifice to Allied personnel in the air, in fact, one of my uncles was a bombardier and got shot down over Germany, was a prisoner of war camp for almost a year. But for those 9 months, the German Luftwaffe was mercilessly, systematically attacked. B-17 Flying Fortresses, B-24 Liberators bombed the Ruhr Valley and other production targets almost around the clock. And the new P-51 Mustang escort fighter virtually swept the skies clear of the now aging and obsolete Luftwaffe fighter aircraft. As one historian puts it, the Germans lost many fighters and, more significantly, many pilots, too. These losses were unsustainable. We destroyed what they had and ensured that none of it could be replaced. The point-blank directive was a smashing success. Now, in film footage and photos, movies of D-Day, you'll see German pillboxes and machine gun nests all up and down the Normandy coast. And these things wreaked devastating havoc to the guys coming up the beaches from the landing craft. Who could imagine facing 200 yards of this hell? But significantly, the skies are clear of enemy aircraft. No German fighters strafing the beaches choked with troops. No German bombers dropping tons of munitions on hapless men trapped in the sands of Normandy. As it is, the Allies sustained 22,119 casualties with over 4,000 deaths. But historians grow pale at estimating what Allied casualties would have been had not the German Luftwaffe been completely defeated by June of 1944. 3, 4, 5 times that number? Over 150,000 men landed on that day. Many historians calculate that without the complete air superiority, the success of Eisenhower's point-blank directive, the D-Day invasion would have failed, and failed miserably. Our text today is a kind of spiritual point-blank directive. We will see that, unlike the ages preceding the victory of Christ at the cross, the skies of redemptive history will be swept clear of Satan's power to deceive and thus defeat the conquest of the gospel. Satan's Luftwaffe, if we can put it that way, is no longer able to strafe the saints, rattling the gates of hell. Satan is no longer able to bomb at will the Christian soldier marching off to war. There will be and have been many casualties in the conquests of the new Joshua as he takes his dominion in his inheritance, that is all of creation. Many casualties there will be as well to come. The very principle of the martyr The witness who dies is testimony to this. But the wholesale slaughter of God's people, such that they're utterly vanquished and Satan's realm supreme in all the world, is no longer an option. There was, of course, the exception of the ethnic people of Israel. There was light in the darkness with Israel, but prior to the gospel. And this is something we often fail to appreciate or take for granted, right? That Satan has been bound. His realm is no longer supreme in all the world. That's no longer an option. In a few brief verses, the apocalypse brings all of this home to us. We've been anticipating this throughout Revelation, but it comes to fruition in these texts. So let's look at them, shall we? Verses 1 and 2, first of all. Point 1, verses 1 and 2. The inside flap of your bulletin, you'll see this outline. Third vision, bound. Owing to the victory of Christ at the cross, Christ has authority to bind the enemy of our souls. That dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. For the interim of the millennium. Satan has been bound for the interim of the millennium. This is indeed the third vision now of seven. Intervening between the Babylon appendix and the Jerusalem appendix. Explaining, making transition through redemptive history very elegantly in these seven unnumbered visions. This is the third vision, bound. From Babylon to Jerusalem we go. From Babylon to Jerusalem we go from dust to glory, from shame to holiness, from ugliness to beauty. From death to life, from the temporal to the eternal. How? How do we do this? Well, these seven unnumbered visions serve to answer this. Satan's binding is one reason that the bride of Christ blushes in her holy beauty, while the whore of Babylon brazenly flouts her shame. The lake of fire is his ultimate destiny, and that will come later. We'll see this later. The pit of the abyss is the penultimate destiny, the second destination, second from last. And it's here before us today. The pit of the abyss. Satan is there temporarily. He's chained, inhibited, if you will, from exercising the domain he once wielded. And our text unfolds this for us by beginning with an angel coming down from heaven. Who is this angel? Generally, there are two options. First of all, a nameless, ordinary angel. Many take this view, and from this point of view, Satan's power is put in perspective in that an ordinary angel without extraordinary powers or significance is nevertheless able to bind him and cast him into the pit. Many advantages to that perspective. Or it's Christ. Christ has already been pictured as a mighty angel, where in chapter 10, for example, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. Or in chapter 18, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. We see that these qualifiers indicate to us that this mighty angel was Christ. And here, we might grant that perhaps he might be, number one, a nameless, ordinary angel. But those qualifiers following indicate to us that this is probably the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he holds the key to the bottomless pit. He holds the key to the bottomless pit. Throughout the apocalypse, it is the risen Christ, by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, who holds complete authority over life and death. Right? We've seen this consistently. This is a theme he's returning to. He holds complete authority over life, death, heaven, and hell. He says in chapter 1, I said, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He has the keys of death and Hades. And then from chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Right. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Great authority. Keys equate to authority. We've seen this consistently throughout Revelation. Matthew has told us, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So it's only consistent with the rest of the New Testament that the one who holds these tokens of authority can be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, he holds the great chain. To bind with a chain or fetter was to vanquish a foe. Psalm 149, verses 6 through 8 says, let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. Concerning the enemies of Israel, we see in Isaiah chapter 45, they shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Even when Peter was bound with chains by persecutors, who was the Lord of those chains? We see in Acts chapter 12, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly, and the chains fell off of his hands. Here it is the living Christ who wields the chain which will subdue the enemy of men's souls. And we have then in the reference to the bottomless pit, our sixth and final reference to this bottomless pit in Revelation. It's the counterpart, of course, we've seen as we've oscillated. Principle of oscillation between heaven and earth is one of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. And we have been oscillating between heaven and earth throughout the book. It's the counterpart to the abode of God in the heavenly places. This one is infernal and dark and hellish, however. We see this from chapter 9. The great angel who is given a key, a sign of authority, once again, to the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and then the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. So that's the characteristics of this bottomless pit. It's the home of the beast, whence he came, as the place of his holding as well, until he goes to destruction, as we've seen in chapter 17, home of the beast. No official tours of this home, is there, that we've seen? No. We'll get a little closer look, though, as we unpack chapter 20. And this pit is a prelude, then, to the lake of fire as well, prepared for the devil and his angels. It is that place to which the dragon will be unceremoniously thrown for the duration. For the duration. The duration. More on that in a minute, what we mean by the duration, the millennium. Well then, this great angel then seizes the dragon. Interesting word, dragon. It's a derivative of the Greek word for dragon, which is Draco. Draco, from which we derive our word draconian too. We hear of draconian measures, right? That's presidents or governors take during the COVID crisis, draconian measures. Well, there was a king in Greece named Draco, and he was draconian in his measures. That is, he acted like a dragon. And that's precisely where we get this idea of draconian, this tyrant of a Greek king. It is the master title for the creature that we have encountered time and again throughout the book of Revelation, who bears other titles too, other extinguished titles, if we can put it that way, which are also descriptive of his other attributes. this dragon. We have these other names here, don't we? We've seen this before. You remember where we saw this before? What other chapter we saw this at? Well, these other names. He's the ancient serpent, meant to point to and indicate his various attributes. That beautiful pre-fall beast, the serpent, all through pagan literature, the serpent is still portrayed as a beautiful creature, one full of wisdom. In the scriptures, however, this ancient serpent is that beautiful pre-fall beast that was more subtle than any other beast of the field, meant to indicate these attributes, these qualities. But in the Bible, it's the serpent who deceives. The serpent deceives. He deceived Eve and has been deceiving her progeny ever since. That's meant to point to us where this name, the ancient serpent, meant to point to the deceptiveness of Draco, of the dragon. Another name is given, the devil. And it's the devil who seeks to kill and destroy, as our Lord says in John. It's him who seeks to kill and destroy. He is the destroyer. He hopelessly possesses the souls of the hapless, right? We see this throughout the gospel. Christ came to liberate those souls who were possessed. He wastes with disease the sons of men. We see men liberated from disease too in Christ's ministry. That's one of the things he came to do, to deliver those who are possessed and to heal the sick. The blessed ministry of our Lord in the Gospels. The devil. Wherever God builds, the devil seeks to tear down and destroy. He is the destroyer, ubiquitous in the Gospels. And then, of course, the name Satan. Satan, derived from the Hebrew for opponent. We saw in Job how Satan opposes God and accuses the saints. All through the book of Job, we saw this. There's a classic characteristic. His name, Satan. And so we are refreshed on these attributes here, right? Can you remember where these were originally articulated? We are returning. We are revisiting this theme, right, again, and it's being expanded for us. It was originally articulated in chapter 12, where the dragon was introduced to us. Verse 9, chapter 12, and the great dragon was thrown down from heaven, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Chapter 12, verse 9. So this is a motif that's recapitulated, right? Are you tired of hearing that, that theme, that motif, right? The idea of recapitulation, where a motif, a theme is taken up again and expanded upon and further developed. Here it is. Here it is. But as we move through the apocalypse, we make progress, too, in that the dragon is bound now. He is bound, not just thrown down to the earth, but now he is bound. Not slain or permanently disabled. He will make another appearance a little further in our chapter. So he is not permanently disabled, but he is restrained so as to severely limit the previously articulated attributes, right? Indicated by the names. These are also hampered and hindered. And the duration? The duration is for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. The millennium. Here we are. We've arrived. Some of you have had to restrain your horses and pull on the reins just to get to this chapter. Now we're going to talk about the millennium. Oh boy! Well, we could spend weeks in digression and dissertation on the major views of the millennium. Millennium, Latin for 1,000. The Greek is chilia or chilia. Chiliism is another term for millennialism. And there are three major views of the millennium. Say that 10 times fast. I practice it in the mirror. Millennium, millennium, millennium. There are three major views, which really encompass two. Much more than just an understanding of this particular chapter, too. And this is the only chapter in the entire Bible that bears this term, millennium. And those three views are amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. And if we have the kids practice this in Sunday school, maybe we did that one time, remember, when they practiced just saying the word millennium. Now, each of these views, we're not going to descend into the weeds and the minutiae of what these three views are. They are articulated in a series of sermons on the website, if you want to sample those. Or another recommendation I have for you is David Chilton's commentary on Revelation. It's called Days of Vengeance, and it has just the most excellent digression on this subject. And we could probably just spend a day reading that digression because it's very fruitful and very worthwhile. But what we are going to do is insist upon our rule number two from our introduction to apocalyptic. And I hope you have that tucked away in your Bible too, and you can refer to that from time to time. I refer to it almost every week. 10 rules for interpreting apocalyptic. And rule number two was apocalyptic uses numbers symbolically, not literally. Right? We've been over and over that. As we've encountered numbers, one by one we've been taking them, texts that deal with numbers. And we've seen all through the book, apocalyptic uses numbers symbolically, not literally. We've seen it consistently. For example, we go all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 10, where, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer," John says to the churches. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." They are promised 10 days of tribulation. Now, even our dispensational friends, our premillennial friends, admit that this is a symbolic number, although there are a few. There are a few stubborn ones who managed to work out a literal interpretation of these 10 days. But here we can see transparently that 10 days is intended to symbolically represent a relatively brief period of time. And what we have here is a multiple of 10. 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000. And that is intended to symbolically represent a vast, limitless period of time. And this idea of 1,000 representing a vast, limitless number is consistent all through Scripture, too. We saw in the book of Job, once again referring to the book of Job, in exasperation, Job says about debating his suffering with God. Remember, he does this consistently through Job. He says, "If one wishes to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." Right? But that 1,001st argument with God, that's not what he means. It's a limitless number, right? And then in Psalm 50, verse 10, God lays claim to all of creation. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills." But that cow on the 1,001st hill, that's mine, right? No, that's his too. A vast, limitless number. God is transcendent over time, too. Peter tells us this. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." An elegant and poetic way of declaring that God is transcendent over time. He's over and above time. Okay. 1,000. Throughout Scripture, especially in apocalyptic, is intended to symbolically represent a vast, limitless number. Here, in terms of years. Milton Terry says, "We don't know how long we will be here in this millennium. It could be 1,000,000 years, he says. Well, so it is. The point is that the dragon will be bound. he will be severely restricted and inhibited from exercising his otherwise extensive powers for the period of time under question. That is the vast period of time between Christ's resurrection and ascension and his return. The day of grace. This is indeed a day of grace with Satan being bound. We live in a day of grace. Do we understand it? Do we comprehend it? Do we really relish it or appreciate it as we should? I think this is one of the things we should be giving thanks for on a daily basis, is the day of grace in which we live, in which the gospel is proclaimed freely, with liberty. And we'll justify this over the next few weeks too, this assertion. Now, parenthetically too, I want to make this point, because oftentimes amillennialism is pitted against postmillennialism as if they're two disparate and contradictory views of the millennium. But parenthetically, both amillennialists and postmillennialists agree on this very thing, that this is indeed an extended symbolic number for an extended number, a limitless period of time. That is why for centuries the two views, postmillennialism and amillennialism, were largely considered to be similar and compatible too. Only recently have they been sharply distinguished. But both agree that the number 1,000 is symbolic of the period between Christ's resurrection and ascension and his second coming. At that second coming, he will indeed end all things and usher in the eternal state. This text will be justified for us, if you will, over the next few weeks too. And for further expansion on this, see the sermon series, five-part sermon series, on the website. I preached years and years ago, or David Chilton's Digression, and I would highly recommend that. But that upon which we find agreement is further justified in verse 3, which brings us to point 2. So let's take that up. Verse 3, point 2. Third vision, bound. Owing to the victory of Christ at the cross, Christ has authority to remove Satan's impediment to the progress of the gospel for the interim of the millennium. We are indeed in that blessed interim right now. Learn to appreciate it. Learn to love it. Learn to seize it. And preach the gospel. Extend the gospel. So here we begin then in verse 3. To understand the blessings of the gospel age. The blessings of the gospel age. In stark contrast to the dark era preceding the new covenant. Largely overlooked, taken for granted by the church for centuries. And we can't do that, though. We can't do that if we read the apocalypse as it is meant to be understood. Greater appreciation. We should have a greater appreciation for the age in which we live, for the new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant, if we just understand the apocalypse in the sense in which it's given to us. Christ conquering, Christ vanquishing his enemies, binding the evil one so that the gospel can have its way in his creation as he conquers. And the certainty and the security of Satan's removal from impeding the progress of the gospel is pictured in a threefold way for us here. First of all, he's thrown into the pit, it is shut up over him, and it's sealed. All of these things demonstrating certainty. No maximum security jail in America could do better. Jeffrey Dahmer couldn't be kept more securely. Creepy Charles Manson was more likely to have gotten loose than this dragon. His doom is sure. And there is a purpose to this binding, too, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That he might not, short and economical language here. Although the serpentine attribute is here specifically mentioned, that of deception, we are to understand that those attributes mentioned under his other names, that is, destroyer, opponent, accuser, tyrant, the Draco, right? These are also intended to be muted and curtailed. And as we will see, too, as we progress through this chapter, as this motif is developed, we are recapitulating this motif. This is the time in which the gospel flourishes. When the rider on the white horse goes forth conquering and to conquer, right? It's been a consistent motif and coming together, gelling in a way that it hasn't before, as we are recapitulating this theme. We've seen it from very early on. Christ inheriting all of creation in the seven seal scroll, unfolding it, that first white horse rider going out to conquer and to conquer. Coming to fuller fruition in chapter 19, where the rider goes out and conquers, right, on his great white horse. Now coming to full fruition, as Satan is bound and the gospel has its way in his creation. In the past, under the old covenant, Satan ruled unopposed in the demonic kingdoms of man. As you read the history of these kingdoms, you see this. It's there. It jumps out of the page of history. The pharaohs of Egypt, the kings of Babylon, the petty tyrants of Canaan, all demonic and evil. But now under the new covenant, one by one, they're being broken and the nations receive the gospel. It's happening even in a place like China, right? 130 million Christians in China and growing. If they ever take their power, if they ever realize who they are and begin to work, to labor for the kingdom of God in China, that kingdom will fall too. Under the old covenant, the light of the gospel shone in one place alone, corner of the world and the chosen people of Israel, right? Under the old covenant, a type, a picture of what was to come. But all around Israel, nothing but darkness. Now, under the new covenant, that light goes forth to shine, eventually to every corner of the world, to every nation. And you can see it coming. You can see the progress of the gospel even in our day, can you not? And it will happen all through his inheritance, all through creation. In the past, under the old covenant, the devil literally possessed his subjects. The gospels bring this vividly to life, do they not? The devil possessed his subjects and condemned them to eternal death and darkness. Now, under the new covenant, beginning with the blessed ministry of our Lord, man is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. What a blessing. Do you see the blessing that you have now as a Christian, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not possessed by demons, by the devil, by Satan? Man is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, liberated from the chains of the serpent and the dragon. Our Lord saw the inauguration of this day. We saw it in our New Testament text. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The inauguration of this ministry, the inauguration of this day. Consistent throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the apocalypse. Do you see this all coming together now in chapter 20? What incredible blessing the gospel brings in its wake. We see pockets of darkness yet throughout the world. What it once was, what it used to be like all over the world. Places like Haiti, North Korea, great swaths of China, yeah. And returning to where the gospel has died in many respects, in many places, the United States of America too. See it in the streets of America. But wherever the gospel advances, it has brought peace and prosperity and genuine progress. Genuine progress. Not the progress of progressives, but the progress of the gospel. For example, the very birth of science. We hear a lot about science today, don't we? Oh, I follow the science, right? When in fact, science is squelched in America today in many ways. Just this past week, Dr. Mike Yeadon, who is a former vice president and chief science officer for Pfizer for 16 years, he's got a video. He came out and said, almost all of tests for COVID are false positives. He's bringing science that is being censored, however. He argues that the threshold for herd immunity may be much lower as well. All of these things. But his video has been taken down from YouTube, and his Twitter account has been canceled. But the very birth of science is argued to have found very fertile soil in the culture and society produced by Christendom. By Christendom, which is quickly evaporating from the scene in America. Now, Christendom, contrary to some opinions in which Christendom is thought to be a place where everybody's a Christian. I once argued with one of our elders on this who said, no. Christendom has never existed because not everybody in any given culture or nation has been a Christian. That's not what Christendom is. Christendom is the influence of Christianity and Christ on culture and society and helps to shape that culture and society. And that unmistakably has happened throughout the history of the West. One of my favorite books in this regard is this one called The Savior of Science by Stanley L. Jackie. And he argues, indeed, that it was Christian culture, the atmosphere, the environment of Christ and Christianity that provided the soil, the rich soil for science to spring up. The whole idea of objectivity is that, indeed, God has given us an objective reality to investigate. And he has given us a consistent, throughout nature, a consistent model to explore and discover and make advances for the good of humanity. The Savior of Science. Or justice. We hear a lot about justice today, too. Where does the idea of justice come from in the West, anyway? Appeals are made to justice, but there's no understanding of where it came from. We saw in our text today, I charged your judges at the time. Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. The whole Western notion of objective justice comes from Scripture as well, from Christendom, if you will. And we're rejecting all of that as well. The blessings of the gospel, in its wake, indeed, we see all around us, but we see evaporating very quickly, too. It is up to us, then, in the life of the church, to bring these to bear, to indeed bring the gospel and all of its benefits, peace, prosperity, and genuine progress, because the one has been bound. Satan has been bound. We have liberty and freedom to bring the gospel and its message all over the world to all peoples and all nations as well. Well, with this in mind, let's take up one of those weapons that we have at our disposal. And let us now come to that place where we find a meal for the millennium, which is the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.